In your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And while you're turning there, I neglected two announcements. I'm going to give them to you now. One, I just want to remind you that our brother Jerry Smith will be preaching in the afternoon service today. And he'll be preaching from the Lord's Prayer on our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And then one other, we are preparing to hold another baptism and new members class. That's where we work through the 1689. If anyone is interested in working through that, again, no, it's not an obligation. If you go through the class, you don't have to join. But if anybody's interested in that, please come and see me after the service. Now let's return to the Word of God. John chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 1 to 11. Hear now the inspired Word of God. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more." Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, especially on this passage, which is so difficult, give us illumination that we might see here and understand what you have to say to us, and then apply it to our lives, that we would become more like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The sermon title today is Duplicity. Dictionary definition of duplicity is deceitfulness, double dealing. Here's some synonyms: deceitfulness, deceit, deception, double dealing, underhandedness, dishonesty, fraud, fraudulence, sharp practice, chicanery, trickery, subterfuge, skullduggery, treachery, crookedness, shadiness, dirty tricks, shenanigans, monkey business, and perfidy. Used in a sentence, he got caught up in the duplicity of his crooked partners. Now, you may be asking yourself, why duplicity instead of the title, "The Woman Caught in Adultery"? Because that's how it's usually preached, isn't it? Very simply, I've chosen this title because the text has more to do with the duplicity and the deceitfulness of the Pharisees than it does with the adultery of the woman. In fact, I contend that the adultery is incidental to the text. The duplicitous Pharisees use the occasion of this adultery to try to trap Jesus one more time. Now, this text is a controversial one for several reasons. First, because it does not appear in some of the early Greek manuscripts. So there's a debate as to whether or not this text is part of the original orthographa. So there are some who would actually not preach this text. But I'm going to defer to the wisdom of John Calvin at this point, and let me quote what Calvin said. He said, "It's plain enough that this passage was unknown anciently to the Greek churches, and some conjecture that it has been brought from other places and inserted here. But as it has been always received by the Latin churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage." And I'm going to stick with Calvin. And so we'll preach this text as I would any other. The second reason it's controversial is it's often used to put forth, to teach various views of how do we treat an adulterer. Some would argue that the actions and the words of Jesus were meant to lessen the seriousness of adultery, and that we should expect to see more grace to be shown to adulterers, which I hope you will see is not consistent, not only with the present facts, but with the whole of Scripture. But the fact that the enemies of Christ use this adulterous situation is not irrelevant. And so, so it's important to review, just very briefly, the marriage relationship and why the Bible so strongly condemns adultery in order to see what the Pharisees are trying to accomplish here. So let me begin by asking this question. Why did God create women? Well, we know that after God had created Adam, he demonstrated that it was not good for man to be alone. And if you remember the account in Genesis, he had all the animals parade before him. And while Adam was naming them, he showed there's nothing here for you, Adam. It was not good for man to be alone. Now, psychologists can come up with all kinds of reasons why that is. There are psychological reasons, sociological reasons. In fact, literature and the visual media have explored numerous times the effects of a man being alone. If you want to read an excellent book, and Robinson Crusoe, it's an excellent book talking about a man stranded on an island. And by the way, the gospel message is in that book. That's why it's not taught in schools anymore. Tom Hanks starred in a movie called Castaway, which explores the effects of being alone on a man. And so there's a lot of reasons why man should not be alone, but there's one overwhelming biblical reason, and that is the cultural mandate. Given in Genesis 1, it is impossible for man to carry out the cultural mandate, the purpose for man, alone. The command is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to rule over the earth and subdue it. And these require both men and women to do this. And so in God's wisdom, God created man and woman to carry out his plan and purpose here on earth. But then the next question is, why marriage? Because certainly we know that marriage is not essential to being fruitful and multiplying. We see that in our own culture today at the sheer numbers of children born out of wedlock. It's staggering. Now, again, I could give you many sociological and psychological reasons for the marriage relationship, and many of them would be valid. We can talk about the stability of the home life, the necessity of mom and dad and raising children. But the overriding reason for marriage is that it is a covenant relationship. Excuse me. And God patterned the marriage covenant after the relationship of Christ and his church. And if you take it even further, the relationship between the persons of the Trinity. So the marriage relationship is crucial to God's purpose here on earth. Not just male and female, but married men and women. If you've been in Sunday school these past few weeks, you've heard Lawrence expounding on one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible, the Song of Songs. And in this book of Holy Scripture, it shows us the exalted place of marriage and how that relates to the church and to God's creation. It's just a beautiful piece of literature that's contained in the Scriptures. And, of course, we see this in other places as well. Now, that's just a very brief overview. And all of that is to lead up to why does God condemn adultery in such strong language in Scripture? We get a little bit of a hint because when a nation or a people go after false God, how does God describe it? He calls it spiritual adultery. That's why nation of Israel was called the nation of harlots. And the nation itself was called a harlot. What could be more serious than a people rejecting God and going after strange gods? And that's symbolized in a man or a woman cheating on their spouse and having a relationship with another. In the Ten Commandments, in the second table of the law, adultery is only preceded by murder, the actual taking of a life. And why is murder so serious? Because that is striking a blow against someone who is created in the image of God. Now again, it's not my intention to explain all the ramifications of adultery this morning. But understand, it was so serious that God gave the death penalty for it. I only bring forth these facts as they pertain to the skullduggery of the Pharisees, if I can use a synonym. So what is taking place in our text? Well, we see first that, look at verses 1 and 2, after the incident in the temple, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach. After Jesus teaches on that last day of the feast, remember the Feast of the Tabernacles, everyone went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, the text doesn't tell us, but based on the rest of Scripture, you can be assured that he went there to pray. Jesus was a praying man. And if you go through the Scriptures, whenever the disciples couldn't find him, they went looking for him. Where did they find him? Alone, praying somewhere. And the Mount of Olives was one of his favorite places. Now, the next morning, he returned to the temple, and people were coming to him. And he sat down, which was the tradition of the rabbis. Our brother Chris was trying to be able to sit down when he preached and have everybody else stand. It didn't go over too well. But that was the tradition of the rabbis. He sat down and he began to teach. Now, remember something. The rulers had sent guards to arrest him during the feast. And when they came back empty-handed, they were marveling at the words of Jesus. And the very next day, Jesus is right back in the temple teaching again. Now, the Pharisees were ticked. Remember, they had given their own guards a severe tongue lashing when they came back without Jesus. And so while Jesus now is teaching right back in the temple, the Pharisees bring in a woman and set her right in the middle of his class. Fact is, they interrupt him. Look at verse 4. Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Notice first that they address him as teacher. The King James Version translates that as master. Either is a good translation. Now, there's no question that this is a title of respect that was used for rabbis and other teachers. But there is also no question that the Pharisees didn't mean it with respect. Their speech here is derisive at best. They're mocking him. And we don't have to speculate about that since the body of evidence is so strong against them. This is the man they have been seeking to kill. They had even chastised their own guards for not arresting him. Some commentators even argue that these Pharisees could be the very same individuals we read about in chapter 7. The ones who were outraged that Jesus was still at large. And so when they even begin by addressing him as a teacher, this is just more of their skullduggery. They mean him no respect. just the opposite. And other questions come up at this point. Who is this woman, and how was she caught in the act? Now, we'll discuss more aspects of the law in a few moments in greater detail, but for now it's important to know that Jewish law demanded two or three witnesses to the violation of law, if the conviction is to be valid. And they had to be eyewitnesses to the very criminal act. Hence the Pharisees, who with all their faults knew the law, though they frequently perverted it. They had not only was she caught in adultery, but in the very act. If that's so, where's the man? Takes two. And who was he, and who was she? Now, these are not just theoretical questions, because these are important questions, because the laws on adultery depended differently on who the woman was. Was she married or was she engaged? Was she a priest's daughter? Because there are different stipulations in the law. So the declaration of the facts fall far short of enough for saying, oh, she's caught in the very act. No, let's step back a little bit. There needs to be more investigation here. You can see their smugness coming through in their words. And that's not mere speculation, because since verse 6, John tells us that they were not sincere, but they were looking for an excuse to discredit him. Let's look at a little background. In the Mosaic Law, God had established a procedure for determining the guilt of an adulterous woman in the absence of eyewitnesses. That's why we read Numbers 5. I know that's, believe me, that's a tedious portion of Scripture, and it's confusing to a lot of people. But we need to read those portions of Scripture, and we cannot shy away from them. Because it's germane. You can't understand this text without understanding all these things. And remember, in short, it involved a woman taking an oath, drinking water with dust infused in it. And if the water turned bitter in her stomach, then she was guilty. But if not, she was innocent of the charge. Now, I'm bringing this up here because by the time of the building of the Second Temple, according to the rabbinical writings, the Hebraic writings, and I was reading one of the greatest Hebrew scholars of all time. His name is John Lightfoot. We have his commentaries up there. If you've never read Lightfoot on the New Testament, you're missing it. And what had happened was that by the time of the Second Temple, this law on adultery had been completely abandoned. Why? Well, not because the test didn't work, but because adultery had become so prevalent that it had become impractical to prosecute the sheer number of cases. That was the status of the society. You remember also that divorce had become epidemic. A man could divorce his wife if she burned his supper. That was grounds for divorce, not the biblical grounds. That's why in Matthew 19 we find the Pharisees engaged in more of their shenanigans, questioning Jesus about divorce. Their motivation was exactly the same as it is here with the adulterous woman. You see, it's not that they were interested in justice, but in tricking Jesus with their duplicitous motives. The fact is, when Jesus called Israel an evil and adulterous generation, it was true not only just spiritually, but physically. They were an adulterous generation. And so the Pharisees come to Jesus with this woman caught supposedly in the very act of adultery, and they quote him the law. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Well, if they are quoting the law accurately, which we can't be positive of, that gives us a little more information, because in Leviticus 20:10, the law says that adulterers shall be put to death, but it does not describe the method of execution. Stoning was prescribed in the law for an engaged woman who commits adultery or a priest's daughter. So in reality, in the present case, the Pharisees have put their hands on a young, probably then on a young girl who was behaved, or a priest's daughter, one or the other, if they're quoting the law accurately. And before she could be stoned, there was a whole procedure that needed to be followed to determine the facts. There are other things. Was she a virgin? Did she had when? Where did the offense occur? Was it in the city or in the country? In other words, the law on adultery was somewhat complex, and you had to determine which case fit the individual. In other words, there's to be a trial. And both the man and the woman and her parents needed to be present. Where were they? You see, these men of the law seem to have bypassed certain stages of the law. But of course, we know why they do this. Because they're not interested in justice. They're trying to discredit Jesus. This was just another one of their dirty tricks. Look at verse 6 again. They were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. See, what they're trying to do is put Jesus into an impossible situation. If Jesus says, stone her, he will lose respect with the people over by seeming to be overly harsh. And they could even switch their position at that point and say, oh, we would have been more merciful than Jesus was. Remember, duplicity. And if Jesus has let her go, then they would accuse him of tramping on the law of Moses. More dishonesty. More subterfuge. But what does Jesus do? Look at verse 6 again, the end of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, this is another one of those provocative questions. $64,000 question. What did Jesus write in the dust? I'm going to give you a definitive answer. We do not know. No one knows. But that doesn't mean that it's not important. It simply means it's not necessary for us to know what he wrote. Because if it was necessary, it would have been included in the text. Now, many commentators have offered their opinions. And you know what we say about opinions. Opinions are like belly buttons. We all have them and they're all useless. Some of these opinions are rather startling. Some have suggested Jesus was stalling for time. I'm not making these up. Some have said he wanted to force the accusers to repeat the charges, and perhaps then the Pharisees would see their shame in asking these questions. Some have said he was just overcome with emotion, as he was when he stood by the tomb of Lazarus when he wept. One commentator suggested that perhaps he wrote Jeremiah 17:13 on the ground. Jeremiah 17:13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Others believe he wrote down what he was going to say. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. One commentator wrote that whatever he wrote, it had no effect on them. And I completely disagree with that. Now, again, I make no pretense that I can give you a definitive answer to what Jesus wrote. No one can. But I will assert this. Whatever he wrote was important. And I believe, according to the text, it was used along with his words to bring about the result in the text. John Lightfoot suggests that the actions of Jesus refer back to the Mosaic test for adultery that we read in Numbers 5. Remember, the procedure for testing the woman was having her drink the water mixed with the dust from the floor of the tabernacle. And even though this was the test for unwitnessed adultery, it's still relevant since the Pharisees have not brought the relevant witnesses to the temple. So here's why I believe that this is the reference. The ancient rabbis had written, based upon their observation that the test didn't condemn the woman if her husband was also guilty of adultery. This had become the practice by the time of Jesus. The following is a quotation from the Hebraic writings as preserved by John Lightfoot, talking about this test. But this is done only upon condition that the husband hath been guiltless himself, for if he hath lain with any unlawfully himself, then this water will not try his wife. Is it not more likely that Jesus was using the very word of God to convict the accusers than merely doodling in the dirt, as some have said? The law mandated that the priest write the curses upon the adulteress and that they be written on a scroll when she drank the water and that it had been infused with the dust from the ground. So what is Jesus writing in the dust? Could it have been their names? Naming them by name? Someone suggested maybe it was their girlfriend's names. Could it have been their sins? Or perhaps he was writing the curses that come upon adulterers. Whatever it was, along with the words, with his words, convicted these men that they were not without sin. And based upon the testimony of Scripture, I don't think it's far-fetched to say that these men were adulterers themselves. So Jesus writes on the ground, ignoring them. They press for an answer. He puts it right back on their underhanded hearts. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Then he goes back to writing in the dust. One thing is for certain. These men were convicted in their treacherous hearts of something, because one by one they slink away. And when I say convicted, I don't mean that they were convicted to repentance. I mean they were more that they were put to shame. Faced with something that they knew would not be in their best interest if it were told in public, whatever it was, that they would more than likely be put to shame. And it's interesting that John tells us that they left one by one, beginning with the older. I don't think we can say the older were more wise, but they just had more experience. And they knew when they had been beat. They knew it was time to throw in the towel, cut their losses, and leave. And so the older ones leave first. And then once the crowd mentality is gone, the support system is broken down, they all leave. And like most duplicitous men left to themselves, they're cowards. So they leave the temple to go practice their monkey business elsewhere. And once again, what do we see? The wisdom of Jesus has triumphed over his enemies. But that's not the end of the story. What about the girl? What is to become of this woman? She's left alone with Jesus, still in the middle of the court. Now here again we find controversy. What condition is she in when she leaves Christ? Look again at the text, verse 10. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Now, let me say this too. These are rhetorical questions that Jesus is asking. He's not looking for information here. He's using these questions to cause her to reflect on what has just happened. Here is a woman who moments earlier was facing death by stoning. And now here she is. Her accusers are gone. So Jesus asked, did no one condemn you? If we presume this woman is guilty of the charge, which there's nothing in the text to indicate that she was not, the questions Jesus asks are perfect. He is causing her to reflect on her condition. She was caught in adultery. She was condemned by God's law, and rightly so. But now her accusers are gone. There will be no stoning. So she answers, no one, Lord. And I am sure that the response of Jesus surprised her, because what does Jesus say? I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. Now, let me say this. Those of us who have been saved, if you're in this room today and you're a Christian, you've been born again, you've been saved, your sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. We read this and we go, of course. Because we've been recipients of the mercy and the grace of God. We understand how gracious God is. In fact, even people who have a cursory knowledge of the Bible today would come some to expect this, that Jesus would be a forgiving person. But the compassion Jesus shows here in the first century was startling. Remember, that was one of the problems. He was showing mercy to people, and it was the rulers were angry with him. It's not the way things are done. Even though mercy was built into the law along with justice and faithfulness. Remember, that's one of the woes that Jesus pronounced on the Pharisees. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so for Jesus to say that he didn't condemn her, this woman, I can imagine what's going on in her mind. Even if she had heard about Jesus, to have this mercy applied to her is quite another matter. Now, here is where we find differences from the commentators again. What did Jesus mean by saying he didn't condemn her? Was he merely addressing the outward crime of adultery? Or did his words go deeper than that? Let me quote Matthew Henry. For Christ to say, I do not condemn thee, is in effect to say, I do forgive thee. And the Son of Man had power on earth to forgive sins, and could be upon good grounds give this absolution. For as he knew the hardness and impenitent hearts of the prosecutors, and therefore said that which would confound them, so he knew the tenderness and sincere repentance of the prisoner, and therefore said that which would comfort her. And I believe that's confirmed by his charge as she leaves. Go. From now on and sin no more. That's the command of Christ to all those he forgives. Go and sin no more. Duplicity. That is surely the right adjective to describe the actions of these Pharisees. Once again, they try to match wits with Jesus, and once again, they are defeated. They try to trap him. Set him up with an impossible situation. And once again, Jesus masterfully uses truth and the word of God to put them down, and he saves the sinner. If you're here today and you are a Christian, we can learn so much from the Gospels as we see how Jesus navigated amongst his enemies. You know, the times we live in are not so different from the times of Christ, morally speaking. We live in a corrupt society. Morality is at an all-time low. What was done in secret is now performed openly. And there are people who look to trap Christians into saying things that will get them into trouble. Just think of our brother Mike Stockwell, found guilty of hate speech in Britain for reading the Bible in public. Christian, you need to be wise as serpent and innocent as a dove. And we need to learn how to handle situations like this as Christ did. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you have heard all kinds of facts about God's law concerning adultery this morning. Don't get lost in the details. The message for you this morning is really very simple. God hates sin and will punish all of it perfectly. Don't think you're going to get away with it. And don't presume upon God's grace. Repent of your sin and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, and you will be saved. Just like this woman caught in the very act, if you repent, Jesus will not condemn you either. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and once again, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the word as it has gone forth. Father, we know that you included these stories for reasons. And Father, we see the wisdom you gave your son. Father, for those who are Christians, I pray that you would give all of us this wisdom, wisdom from your word, that we would be able to confound our enemies and, Father, bring forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today you take away their stony heart. Give them the heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.